I want to have a really frank conversation with you today from one of the most challenging passages that you're going to find, not just in 2 Corinthians, but one of the most challenging passages you're going to find in all the Bible. And I hope that today it will be a wake-up call for some. I hope it will be an incentive to honest, spirit-fueled self-evaluation. And I pray that for some in this room, it will be the cause, the seed of genuine life change. Perhaps some of you, many of you, most of you have followed on social media some of the stories of late of some rather prominent Christian leaders who have, per their choice, obviously, and lifestyle decisions, have fallen away from the faith. Joshua Harris is one of those. Joshua wrote a book that many of us used years back in student ministry to understand a biblical view of dating and courtship. He wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. A few years later, he wrote a book that I found valuable called Dug Down Deep, about the roots of our faith and having a deeply doctrinal faith. Well, some of you may have followed his story in recent weeks, where he announced the separation from his wife and then divorce. And then a couple weeks ago, on his own social media outlets, this is what he wrote. He said, "The information that was left out of our announcement," speaking of his and his wife's announced separation, "is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now." And this comes from a man who'd pastored a church for a number of years and, again, was an influential writer and followed by many. Then you may have seen a couple weeks later that one of the worship pastors at Hillsong Campus and one of the writers of many of their worship songs had written a number of their top-selling, top-performing songs used by churches all over the world. Marty Sampson wrote this on his social media page, describing losing his faith and now saying that Christianity is just another religion, among others. He said, "Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy." And then he begins to go and describe what he considers, I guess, the limitations or the failures of modern Christianity. And he says things like this. He says, "How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe? No one talks about it." And of course, my snarky response to that was, they may not talk about that at Hillsong Church, but Orthodox evangelical churches have been talking about those issues for 2,000 years and still do and still wrestle with those. He simply said, "I'm just not in it anymore. Just not in it anymore." And it begs a question for us today. What is a genuine Christian? I mean, what is a genuine Christian? When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and Paul lays out this two-word shot across the bow of every religious person, every church-going person in the world, and he says, "Test yourselves." That includes us. That's us. We have to do that. And because this is probably not the sort of thing that can be effectively done just with our own reason and intellect, we need the Holy Spirit to do this. We need God to do this. And because it's going to be natural for us as religious people, whether you like that term or not, you're gathered together today for a religious purpose, in a religious service, in a religious building, because we tend to resist, if not outright resent, someone challenging our faith, I'm not the right man for that job. But the Holy Spirit is, and the Word of God is. And so with that in mind, I want you to pray with me. And I want you to pray for yourself, and I want you to pray for the people in this room, and I want you to pray for your family members and friends and whoever else might hear these words today and these scriptures today, that we might all be obedient to this challenge to test ourselves, and that God's will would be done, and it would be a good will. Father, I pray in this room today that you give us a keenness of hearing, and a sharpness of understanding and a sensitivity of spirit today to receive your word, to receive what you're saying to us. And Father, I pray that you would, where necessary, in whom necessary, I pray that you would conquer resistance, defiance even, spiritual procrastination. And Father, you would get down to the heart of it with us in an inescapable and undeniable way. And Father, should that cause us to physically or just emotionally squirm in discomfort, then so be it. Father, should it cause us to face reality that we don't want to face, so be it. Should it come up against our pride and ego, then so be it, Father. But for the good of the people in this room that you love, where eternity is at stake, for your glory, Father, make these things happen today, I pray. Make these words come to life and speak truth to us. And give us the boldness, the courage, the faith to respond and obey. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll look at just a few verses today in this passage, and I'm going to have you look at another passage with me this morning. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? Now, here's the background of this verse, this passage. It all comes in context, of course. And ultimately, we need to see that this is an encouraging passage. We know that from the conclusion of this chapter, or the conclusion of this passage we'll see in just a moment. It's an encouraging chapter. Paul's trying to help them understand that what Christ in you does. When Christ is in you, you need to realize this, that you're not struggling on your own to be what God wants you to be. You're not using your own power alone to try to be a Christian person or to follow the commands of Christ. You have to understand, as a Christian, there's something uniquely supernatural about you. It's not just that you have compared the world's religions and said, I find this one to be the most compelling or convincing, or this is the one of my heritage or my childhood. This is what my family does. But no, Christ is in you. A supernatural rebirth has happened. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you've been made alive in Christ, and now Christ is in you. Realize this is true. This is supposed to be an encouraging passage. He really didn't expect that the church there would fail this test. What he's driving at is, I want you to understand the full implications of what it means to have Christ in you. Having Christ in you makes all the difference. And so it's ultimately encouraging. Remember, you've got Christ in you. That's who you are. That's what you have. It's not just something that you do. It's not just part of your life. You're not just business person, parent, neighbor, Christian. It's not one slice of the pie. It's the sum total of our identity, and everything else flows out of that. This is Christ in you. But it's also a challenging passage, because Paul recognizes something that you and I need to recognize. He recognizes that there were then, as now, false brothers. False brothers. Of the many dangers that Paul faced, we read about these in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 26, he's laying out some of these dangers, things that he faced in his life that threatened him, threatened his very life and threatened his ministry, threatened his health. And one of the things among the shipwrecks and the snake bites and the imprisonments was false brothers were a threat to him. Galatians 2:4 also speaks of the church with false brothers among you. Now, let me pause there for a second. I don't want to deviate too long for time's sake. But understand, the early church, they probably did a much better job of weeding out false brothers than we do. I mean, we're still talking about a first century church. I think the purity levels were much higher then. I'm going to assume that the normal progression over time is true of the church as it is in other organizations. We start here, and over time, slow deviations begin to be wide disparities. But in that first century, there was still a purity, I think, of faith for the most part. The disciples were given the keys to the kingdom. Jesus said that to Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And the keys to the kingdom that he gave Peter, he said, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. What was that rock? It wasn't Peter. We're not Roman Catholic. We don't believe that Peter was the rock of the church. We believe that Peter's correct profession of faith in Christ Jesus is the rock that the church is built on. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And he told Peter and other disciples, I'm giving you now the keys to the kingdom. What did he mean? He meant that from that day forward, the true church would be built on this. It would be built on those people who rightly confess Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, and King. And it would be up to the church to determine and discern who was making a genuine profession of that faith. Now follow my line of thinking here. Follow my argument. When Paul says to the Galatians and to the Corinthians, there are false brothers among you, those are people that other people in the church thought were Christians. You follow what I'm saying here? Because at some point along the way, they would have had to make a profession of faith. They would have had to say something to the effect that we believe in Jesus. We believe in forgiveness of sin. We believe in the cross. We believe in the resurrection. There would have had to have been some profession of that faith for the church to endorse them. Presumably, not even presumably, I would say without a doubt, they would have been baptized because in every situation, in every circumstance, early church, baptism followed right after salvation, repentance, and salvation. So they deceived the people around. They were false brothers. And then consider probably the most daunting passage of all was not said by Paul on this subject, but was said by Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's not a passage in the entire Bible that ought to grab our attention more than that one. And there's not a passage in all the Bible that stirs the heart of a pastor for his people more than that one. To think that you could speak week after week after week to people among whom are some that are false brothers, that the rest of us believe to be Christian, and worse than that, there are some among us who think that they are Christian who will stand before the Almighty one day in what will be the final test, the final judgment, that day, not this one, not here on this Sunday in August, but the day of God's choosing, and stand up there and declare their own worth of heaven and to give their own criteria for admission and for God to say, I don't know you. You're not one of mine. You're not my son. You're not my daughter. You're not mine. Interesting book came out several months ago called The Unsaved Christian. I know that sounds like an obvious oxymoron. Of course, that's the intent. The unsaved Christian, the church-going person who, because of the culture they grew up in or the heritage that was part of their family or just what they think it means to be a Christian that is not consistent with Scripture or the gospel. Dean and Sarah, pastor at City Church in Tallahassee, wrote this book to challenge that notion, how many among us might not really be saved. He said if you were to put a modern spin on that verse, if Jesus were saying that to us today, he might say something like this. His examples, he said, would translate to our era like this. Jesus, didn't we say grace before dinner? Didn't we vote our values? Didn't we believe prayer should be allowed in school? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we believe in God? Didn't we get misty-eyed whenever we heard God Bless America sung at a ball game? Didn't we give money to the church? Didn't we treat women with respect? Didn't we own Bibles? Didn't we want America to return to its Christian roots? Didn't we stay married? And how many of those modern religious people growing up in a religious culture or having some religious heritage will stand before him and he says, I don't know you. I can't think of anything worse. So here we're faced with a passage of Scripture that challenges us to test ourselves. And maybe our first inclination is to be resistant to that. I remember early on, and I've been here 7 years and a few months now, and I remember in the first year of preaching, I had someone recall at something I said in a message, and they said to some other people, he preaches to us like we're not saved. I don't know if that's a compliment or the point I was trying to lay out, I'm sure, in those messages is we must be honest with ourselves before God. I mean, when you stand before God, there's no pretending, and I'd rather you be mad at me now than be mad for all eternity that no one ever calls you or challenged you to test yourselves. So if this is a catalyst for looking at that, then so be it. So in this scenario here, let's back up to the context for a moment. In this scenario here you got, let's remind ourselves what's happening here. Paul is challenging the church again about serious sin in the church, okay? Now keep in mind, the measure of being truly saved is never, so don't misinterpret what I'm saying today, it's never sinless perfection. That's not what I'm saying. But how we respond to sin, how we handle the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the convicting words of Scripture speaks volumes about the reality of what we claim to be. All right, so here you got this situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 where Paul is revisiting now over an extended period of time gross sexual sin of which the people are not repenting, right? And so he's telling them, look, I'm going to show up there and you're not going to like it. You're not going to like what I have to say to you, and you're not going to like me among you, and I'm not going to like what I find there, but I'm going to challenge this because I'm like a spiritual father to you, and I care about you, and they won't repent. So you got this gross sexual sin, and it reveals something. Where there is persistent moral failure, persistent unrepentant moral failure, and resistance to the biblical truth and conviction, Paul is saying to them, this ought to make you question your salvation. Because he gets to the point after he drives home this issue of your sin, don't you know Christ is in you? And consider what he's inferring here. It's not hidden. How can you persist in living this way if Christ is in you? And then he makes this point that ought to capture the attention of all of us. He said this to them, because Jesus is not weak among us. He's not weak among us. So you could come out of the worst circumstances and the worst sort of unbelief and the worst sort of lifestyle and the worst sort of behaviors, the worst sort of hangups and addictions and problems. But when you come to Christ, there ought to be a demonstration because Christ is not weak. There ought to be a demonstration of his power there. And that's what he's saying. Listen, I'm looking at your life. And if there's any Jesus there at all, he must be a mighty weak Jesus to not affect any change in you. To not change your mind about anything that you're thinking or change your behavior in any way. That's a weak Jesus, and Jesus is not weak. He's not weak among us. So if there's Christ in us, and this is the point, if Christ is in us, that's going to show. You can't hide that. You can't hide Christ in you. Again, Dean and Sarah writes this in that helpful little book. He said, self-proclaimed Christians who worship a God that requires no self-sacrifice, no obedience, no submission, and no surrender are not worshiping the God of the Bible, no matter how much they claim to love Jesus. They're different things. So here's my dilemma. Look at this passage, and Paul challenges them in the context of their unrepentant sin and the church's response to sin. Let's look honestly at what does it mean to have Christ in you or to be in Christ. Test yourself. And you know what would be really awesome in this passage if it were there? What would be really awesome in this passage is if there were like two or three solid essay questions right there and an answer guide in the back. Or maybe even a multiple choice. You know, maybe one of those kind like that ask you the same question in about 10 different ways so it can see if you really understand what you're answering. And at the end, I can give you a score. And if you're like 80 or above, you're probably a Christian. But there's no exam here, right? There's no test given here. There are no questions being asked here. With what do we test ourselves? How do we test ourselves? So, man, I know this passage is coming, and I'm praying, God, how do I summarize the whole Bible in one sermon about testing yourself? So, last weekend, weekend prior, Cecilia and I were helping Sarah move in. She's starting her junior year at Belmont. Sarah goes to a great church in Nashville called Emmanuel Church. And they had a special event at their church on Friday night where they were recording live, inviting the congregation to be part of that live recording of their latest worship CD. And I got to be honest, this is confession. we only had Friday night with her. We knew we were going to be driving back late Saturday night, so we have church. We got one night with her, and I really kind of just wanted to go out to eat and relax, and we'd been setting up apartment and moving furniture and all that. I just really didn't want to go, and Cecilia, who's far wiser than I am, said, if your child wants to do something positive, you ought to be encouraging it. Okay, I hear you. We'll go to the thing. And Sarah says when we get there, said, yeah, you know, this is going to last about an hour. You know, it's like just 10 songs, it's going to last about an hour. So we sit down and they give the instructions. Here's how we're going to do this. We're going to go through each song twice. And so if you need to take a break, there's coffee in the for you. This will take 2 hours. I'm looking at Sarah, 2 hours. Well, they also ask you to turn your phone off. So I turned my phone off. I don't know until afterwards that Sarah's texted me so fearful that I don't want to be there. We can leave at 8 o'clock. It's okay. We can go eat. We'll just stay for the first half. So it's like, okay, God, here we go. It's not 10 songs, it's 20. 20 songs. And the theme that night was Romans 8. Every song was an original song, and the words of the song were inspired by the Holy Spirit themselves. Say, well, that's quite a claim. No, they were, because the words of the songs were Romans 8. And they put these songs in music, and interspersed between the songs, they're reading Romans 8. As I'm hearing Romans 8, which is the peak of the peak of the peak of the New Testament, the towering vista of the New Testament, Romans 8, I'm listening, and it's as if God is saying, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. And I'm listening to those verses, and I'm pulling out on my Bible, and I'm looking and saying, this is it. This is normal Christianity. It's still rather subjective, and it's something with the Holy Spirit's help we have to apply to our own lives. But here's a picture of normal Christianity, and I want to read these verses to you this morning. And as I read them, I'm praying the Holy Spirit will show you, because that's what he says he does. That's what he says he'll do. And see if this sounds like you, because interspersed periodically in Romans chapter 8 is the word if you're in Christ. Romans 8:1 starts like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's salvation. Those in Christ Jesus are saved. They are not condemned. They are forgiven. They are justified. They are treated as Christ Jesus and therefore co-heirs with him. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And then I think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Is Christ in you? If Christ is in you, then you don't fail the test. Those that are in Christ Jesus, and I see the interchangeability of those two phrases, Christ in me, I in Christ. If Christ is in me, there's no condemnation. Listen to what he says. There's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And there in those last few words is a picture of the completion of salvation, that Jesus, who begins it, completes it. He who began that good work, as Paul said to the Philippians, will complete it. From beginning to end, it's of Jesus, all if we're in Christ and if Christ is in us. So I begin to think, what are some questions from this test that you and I, from this passage, that you and I could apply to our lives like a test? Let me share the ones I think I see in this text, in this passage. The first one is broad. But what dominates your life? I mean, what dominates it? What's bigger and stronger, more compelling, more valuable, more important? What has the final say? What has the greatest influence? What's the greatest mover in your life? What dominates your life? In this passage, those first several verses, he talks about the Spirit of life in us. The Spirit of life in us, Christ in us, whom Paul says to the Corinthians, is not weak. This is not weak. Jesus is not weak in us. His Spirit in us is not weak, though I show it. He uses this phrase, and maybe we've too minimized the meaning of a simple word scripturally. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk. You know what that means? That's a broad statement for the daily routines of life, how I live. Do I live according to the flesh? What dominates me? Me? My old life, my old self, my own wishes, my old wants, flesh? That's what that means. Or Spirit, which is not my spirit, not a spirit. It's the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 9, because if you don't have that Spirit in you, you don't belong to Christ. Is there evidence in my life of the strong Spirit of Christ dominating me? I'm not saying perfection. I'm saying driving my life and my decisions and influencing me and empowering me. What dominates my life, flesh or spirit? Second question is related to the first. It's almost a subset of the first. What occupies my thoughts? What occupies my thoughts? This includes things like affections and desires and interests and things I value and my priorities and life purposes. What do I find myself thinking about? As a man thinks in his heart, which is to say, as a man thinks at the core of his being, so he is. As we think, so we go. How we think dictates how we live. What do I think about? And maybe here's a test of that for us. If the only time I find myself ever giving thought of Christ is when I'm sitting in church and someone's telling me about him, or I see his name in a song, how does that compare to that passage? You know, can I say that Christ is in me if he's not something that I even concern my thoughts about, that I spend the majority of my time thinking about what I enjoy and what I want and what I'm going to get and what I'm going to do? He says the mind set on Christ. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. One is life, one is death. And the mark of that is this: the person whose mind is set on God does that because they have the Spirit of God in them. So look at the flow. It's like an equation. If I have the Spirit of God in me, that's going to drive how I think. Doesn't mean I only think about God all the time, but it does mean in all the circumstances of my life, God is present. So in this relationship, how I think about that has to do with what I think about God. And as Dan pointed out, if it comes to the economy of my life, how I handle my own personal finances is determined by what I think about God. How I handle my marriage or my schoolwork or my job, all this is related. Because this, if I don't think about God, if my mind is not set on the things of God, that also indicates I don't have the Spirit of God in me. And if you find then Christianity to be like perhaps some of those who've fallen away, difficult or even distasteful, and you say, I don't even want to do those things, if you consider that maybe it's because you don't have God's Spirit and you can't, you just can't. It's not just that you don't want to. You can't. Your mind is not there. You're trying to live Christianity like it's a manual. Like if I just do these things, then I'm going to be saved. And maybe you're hinging all your hopes. Well, I did say that prayer long ago when I was 5 or 6. I did fill out that card at Vacation Bible School. All my buddies went forward after summer camp. And yet here's a test of Christ in me right now. It cannot submit. Where are my thoughts? What occupies my thoughts? Number 3, is the Holy Spirit leading my life in specific ways? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit leading my life in specific ways? And let me give you 3 specifics, I think, in this text. 3 specific ways that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is at the helm. Again, I'm not perfect. I can rebel, and I can refuse His leadership, and I can do what my flesh wants. I can be drawn in by temptation and go off of this. I'm not talking about perfection here, but I'm talking about, in general, is the Holy Spirit at the helm? Is He leading? First question is this: does my life increasingly look like Jesus? Now, that sounds like a generic church phrase, all right? So I gotta deconstruct that phrase for a second, because it'd be too easy for me to say, does your life look like Jesus? And you apply your own interpretation and your own filter and lens to that, and you might say, yes, oh, it looks like Jesus. I was nice to somebody yesterday. Whoopee-doo. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. Yeah, I helped this person with their luggage. I helped carry the groceries. Oh, you know, whatever. Here's what that passage actually says. It says, the Spirit of God does for us something that the law of God can't do. Follow my thinking here. I know this is kind of, we're wading into deep waters, but I want you to hear this. The Spirit of God in a believer does something that the flesh couldn't do. The flesh is weakened, made incapable because of sin. What's it incapable of? Righteousness. I'm not talking about generic goodness. There are lots of good people who are going to die and stand before God and be consigned to an eternity in hell. It's not a measure of relative goodness, cultural goodness. The Spirit makes possible what the flesh, ruined by sin, could not find possible. That's righteousness. So that the righteous, catch that word, requirement, the requirement of the law. Let me summarize this now for you. The Spirit of God in us enables us to live and look like Jesus. Jesus lived the righteous life for our sake. I'm not saying today, so don't mishear or add words where I'm not saying you living a sinless perfection life will enable you to earn heaven. No, Jesus' sinless perfection earns that for all who believe. But I am saying this: if you're truly saved and Christ is in you and you're in Christ, the Spirit of God is in you and He is enabling you now to live righteously. That looks like Jesus. And there's nothing in my life that looks like the righteousness of Jesus, nor do I even care, then I am not saved. And it doesn't matter if your name's on a membership roll. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter if you went to summer camp and raised your hand. It doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer at a Billy Graham crusade and signed the card. If your life doesn't look like Jesus, you're probably not saved. And that's what this passage is teaching us. Number two, a second portion of that leadership, do I have, and again, another generic word that I'm going to have to deconstruct a little bit, do I have a relationship with the Father? We as Baptists are fond of using the phrase, you know, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. What does that mean? How do you see God? How do you see God? Is God the emergency glass on the wall of your life that in case of the worst sort of emergency, you might break it and call on him? Is God distant and foreboding? Is God some future judge standing out there that you're going to have to meet one day? Or is this, and this is, pardon me, this is a tangent, but I got to go down this one. This is the worst sort of public media evangelism. I see people post this kind of stuff all the time, and I cringe. I want to punch my own computer. And they say something like this. You know, if what I believe is true, and you believe it, what have you got to lose? I got that backwards because it's so idiotic, even I can't comprehend it. If what I believe is true, and you believe it, you get everything. If it's not true, what do you have to lose? How idiotic is that? I'm not saying this magical prayer just in case it works. Man, I didn't think that was going to work. I said those words. Now, look, here I am in heaven. It's like, that's Aladdin. That's the storyline to Aladdin. That's not the Bible. What this says is, because of the Spirit of God in us, we no longer have this fearful version of God, this distant God who judges us. We see God as Father. That's the crawl into the lap of your daddy, God. To have any semblance. I could beat this point to death, so I won't. And you understand what it means to be a Christian. Do you have a sense that God is your own Father that you can talk to and that you can go to and hears you and loves you and responds to you and cares for you? Is there any intimacy there? That's what I mean by relationship. You know, I see these stories of these people falling away and they say things like, you know, it's just not me anymore. You know, I just walked away from it. You know, for those of you in this room who count yourself as my friend, you know, you're a person. I've met you. I can't just unmeet you. No, I never knew him. I never knew Ian. Ian who? I can't walk away from that. How do I walk away from Jesus? He's not an idea. He's not a magic formula. He's not a concept. He's a person that I've met, that I've encountered. Do I have a relationship with the Father because of him? And here's one I've got no real way to qualify or quantify. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's what the Bible says. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him. Do you have an inner certainty that you're saved? Something beyond what I'm saying. Something that goes deeper than human words. The Bible says the Spirit of God is telling you on the inside, in your spiritual center, the soul of who you are, you're mine. You belong to me. Sometimes we feel that keenly when we've sinned and when we repent and confess our sin and we feel the sweeping peace of the forgiveness of God and the love of God that says you're still mine. I promised I would not forsake you. I promised nothing could take you out of my hand. You're mine. And I'll leave it there. Do you have this sense, this inner sense? Does the Holy Spirit tell you in your spirit you belong? Or do you have this nagging suspicion, this nagging sense, man, there's got to be more than this. I don't feel a thing. And I'm not saying salvation is about emotion or feeling, but there's got to be this inner sense, this spiritual reality, this supernatural presence of God in me, reminding me, telling me, confirming with me. Sometimes because of my neglect, sometimes because of my sin, I don't sense him so well. But sometimes so keenly, so certainly, I know he's telling me you're mine. Sometimes it's in discipline. Sometimes it's in encouragement. Sometimes it's in comfort. Sometimes it's in strength. But it's the Holy Spirit bearing witness. Number four, and I'm going to go quickly to finish. Do I long for God? And do I long for heaven? You know, he uses the comparison, all creation groans. This broken and breaking down world that we live in will one day be redeemed It'll be restored. It'll be like Eden again. God will make it like he intended it to be before our sin and choices wrecked it. He's going to redeem all creation. And he says, literally, creation is groaning for that, groaning for the revealing of the sons of God, groaning for the return of Christ, groaning for the rule and reign of Christ and the saints over all things. Creation longs for that. And he says, likewise, so do the children of God. Is there something in you that longs not to just be in a place where you don't feel sick anymore, not to just be in a place where you don't have to struggle and strive anymore, not to just be in a place where you can meet your loved ones? I saw this interesting debate the other day. I won't touch this one with a 10-foot pole, but do you think dogs are going to be in heaven? Not a place where you can go see the dog that you lost, but do you long to see God? Do you long for him? Is there something inside you? There's an internal beacon in the heart of every believer pulling them heavenward. Do you have it? Do you long for that? And again, not just heaven. You know, if heaven for you is any place where you can enjoy yourself, do all the things you've always wanted to do with more success and pleasure than you've ever done them, but it's not necessary that Jesus is there, that's not heaven. Because the glory and goodness of heaven is God. That's what makes heaven good. Do you long for him? Number five, how do you pray? Now that seems like an odd question, odd test. How do you pray? He talks about the spiritual struggle in praying. I think every believer who genuinely seeks the Lord in prayer has experienced times where they just don't even know what to pray for. They don't even know how to pray. Maybe the hurt is too deep, or the pain is too great, or the confusion is too significant, whatever it may be, and the Holy Spirit carries our prayers to the Father for us. How do you pray? Here's what I found. People with no faith or nominal faith don't really pray at all. And when they do pray, prayers are superficial. I'm not judging your prayers. I'm talking about the confession of people to me. No, I don't really pray. No, I haven't prayed in so long. What was the last thing you prayed about? Well, when my mom got diagnosed with cancer, I prayed that she would be healed and she wouldn't die. How many times did you pray that? I don't know, once, twice maybe. You know, those who know Christ, there's a spiritual intimacy that allows us to call on the Father. There's a spiritual power that is at work in us by the Holy Spirit that draws us to prayer. Do you pray? Because if you're not praying to God now, if you're not seeking him now, what makes you think you're going to care about seeing him one day in heaven? As I go through this whole passage, think, these are marks. If I'm in Christ, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? I'm not asking, did you ever do something? Do you have a plaque? Do you have a certificate? Do you have a good memory of a past event? Do you have Christ? Do you have the Spirit of Christ in you? And then I'm reminded of this. We test ourselves now, so we'll be prepared for the test that matters. Because see, there's still time for you to do something if you fail the test, as Paul said. If you fail the test today, let me tell you something. If you fail the test, I've got a word for you. It's called gospel. It's good news. It's good news. The love of God is so vast that he patiently endures your unbelief. And he patiently has endured your rejection or your rebellion. He has patiently endured the lip service or even the mockery maybe that you have made of what it means to be a Christian. And here you sit today with the Holy Spirit of God saying, you know you failed this test. But today, if you humble yourself, repent, and turn to me, I will give you life. I will do it today. That's the best news in the world. That's what makes the gospel so rich and so deep and so good, that God would save even me, a sinner, even now. Let me finish with this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the other side. And that's what he makes available to you today. Would you bow your head and pray with me this morning? Just all over this room. Just a moment, you hear music playing. We're not going to sing for a moment. I want you to get to the end of this mental, emotional, spiritual test that we began when this message started. The scripture says, examine yourself, test yourself. So no one can do this for you. You can't look to mother, father, sister, brother, spouse, and say, you think I'm a Christian? The Holy Spirit will enable you to test yourself. Maybe you've believed the lie and heard people say, well, you know, Satan just wants to get you to doubt your salvation. That would seem like a right, foolish strategy on his part. If I were sitting here today and I honestly doubted my salvation, that would drive me to the cross. That would drive me to Jesus and say, forgive me, save me, put your spirit in me. I want it all. I want all of you. I want it for sure. I want it for real. I want to follow you. I am repenting. I'm believing the gospel, and I am following Jesus. That's what I would do. Now, I think Satan's strategy is much more the opposite, to convince us, in contrast to what the scripture says, in defiance of what God's spirit is saying, that no, I really am okay. Though I have little to no interest in spiritual things, little to no thought of God or what he wants, little to no evidence of Christ's likeness, little to no change in my life, and I do what I want, how I want, when I want, for me, and I could have heaven if God is there or not, just as long as it's better than here. Listen, today is the day. Today is the day. Father, I pray for now a miracle. One new skeptic says, we don't talk about miracles. Father, I want a miracle. I ask for a miracle today, the miracle of salvation to come, to change the heart, to draw the person, to make alive that which was dead, to make a son or daughter one who was an enemy and far from the cross, and to give them everlasting life today. Father, that's what I pray for. And Father, I pray specifically that it might happen among some who've considered themselves religious, maybe some who've been baptized before, maybe some who prayed a prayer long ago, maybe some who walked an aisle long ago, and they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand following a king. They didn't have that spiritual transformation. Maybe some would say, I didn't even know what I'm doing. Father, I hear that story over and over. I didn't even know what I was doing. I didn't even know what it meant. I just did it. And Father, may we throw ourselves today humbly and completely at the mercy of Jesus at the cross. So Father, make it so. Listen, with your head still bowed and your eyes closed, and I only do that just for the sake of those who need to respond today. I want to give you an invitation unlike we've done before. In the New Testament, we see again and again, people who hear and respond to the gospel demonstrate their faith, demonstrate their repentance, demonstrate their new belief in baptism. Peter and the apostles baptized some 3,000. Philip baptized someone on the road. Again and again, we see people baptized upon receiving Christ, and they're baptized as a declaration of that faith. So I give what is for us a bold invitation. We've baptized 3 people this morning. There's a baptistry right there. Will you not come and be baptized? Will you not come and demonstrate genuine repentance and saving faith? And as a statement of that saving faith, that allegiance to King Jesus, that understanding of the gospel, that true change of life, will you not come and be baptized today?